All right, so looking at Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20 this morning. I've entitled this message, Difficult Circumstances, and I'll kind of explain that in a little bit. But I just want to start off with reminding you of the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think it's a very, very true saying, because what happens, unfortunately, is that which is exciting and new, and especially at this time of year with Christmas, and kids get these Christmas presents. It's exciting, and it's new, and it's fun, and then within a month, it's up at the top of a, you know, the closet somewhere and forgotten about. And so that which is exciting and new can become quite common as the years pass. And what is true about Christmas gifts is also true about Bible stories. There can be sections in the Bible that we've heard over and over and over again, and they begin to lose their luster. And so today, as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, this is a familiar story to many of us, even though a lot of misconceptions about it in popular culture. But it can become real familiar to us, and we say, okay, whatever, you know, I really liked Revelation a lot more than this. But we have to really look at that and have that freshness about the Scripture, and we'll see why that is. And I'm just reminded of that with my son, Ryan. He received two of these little Bible storybooks for Christmas, one about Jonah and the other one about David. And these stories are, he's heard them before, but seeing them there and have them read to him, and he wants them read to him all the time, they're fresh to him. And he goes around quoting lines from the book, which is pretty funny because he doesn't know how to read. So it's just by hearing it. So he'll go around quoting Jonah. Walked in yesterday to the living room. He said, "Throw me overboard so that you all will survive." And so, you know, that's from Jonah. And then his favorite one, though, of course, is David and Goliath. And so anyone in the house that's not him is open season to become a Goliath. And he has a little sling and a little ball. And he walks up and says, "You come to me with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty." And he slings his ball at you. And thankfully, he's not a good shot. So he only hits you probably 1 in 10 times. But it's fresh and exciting to him. And remember, Jesus said throughout the Scriptures, you need to believe as a child. And I think for a child, there's that freshness, that excitement of the Scriptures. And so that the kind of lethargy or commonness of the Bible stories and the truth of the Bible, I hate to even sometimes say Bible stories because it makes it seem like it's something that's made up. But the truth of the Scriptures, we need to overcome that lethargy. We need to overcome that, okay, I've heard that before. And look and see again, what does God want to say to me through this passage today? To look at the passage with fresh eyes. And especially what I want to focus on in these verses are the difficult circumstances of the Lord's birth. That's why I named this teaching, Difficult Circumstances. Because when you stop and think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being born into a human family, and you think about the circumstances surrounding that, that's pretty wild. As we think about it, it wasn't an ideal situation. It wasn't a sterile, you know, a 21st century hospital in the biggest city on earth. It was a little bit different than that. And I want to apply that difficult circumstance is to realize if God allowed His Son to come into the world under very difficult circumstances, then God is going to allow me as a child of God to go through difficult circumstances. I think sometimes we say, well, if God is good, why is He letting me go through A and B and C? But if we stop and kind of, you know, really look at the Gospels, we'll see that Jesus Christ did not have an easy life. And if we're to be His servants, we're not going to have an easy life either. And so I want to kind of apply that to our lives as we go. So let's look first of all. I'm not going to read these verses, a lot of verses to cover, so we'll just kind of go through them as we go. But I just want to look at two sections today. The first section being no room at the inn in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 2 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So it says, Luke writes, "And it came to pass in those days." Again, I'm going to beat this horse, but we have to realize that this is real history. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that happened in a galaxy a long, long time ago. And all this, these are real events happening at real times. And Luke is a historian. And so he says here, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out." A decree means a law or an ordinance went out. And this decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now for us, Caesar Augustus, maybe the only Caesar we're familiar with is Little Caesars. You know, and we know that they have $5 pizzas that you can go pick up anytime. But Caesar Augustus is a very interesting figure. As I began to read a little bit about him, and I'll kind of let you go onto Wikipedia or wherever it is and to study some more about him. But his real name was Octavius or Octavian, And he was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. The great-nephew of Julius Caesar, and in fact, he was Julius Caesar's adopted son. And when Julius Caesar was murdered, a triumvirate was formed, and there were three of these guys who were rulers. One of them was Octavius, this guy right here, Caesar Augustus. Another one was Mark Antony, and I forget the name of the third. But basically, they duked it out over time. And Caesar Augustus, or Octavian at the time, he defeated Mark Antony and Queen Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. And then what happened after that is he actually became the first Roman emperor. If we look back at Roman history, you might think that they've always had emperors. Not so. It was a republic before then. But this guy, Caesar Augustus, was the first emperor. And he had himself named Augustus, and that's where we get our calendar, August, the name of the month. And it means, you know, somebody who's great and wonderful and earnest. And so he was pretty high on himself. But he reigned for quite a long time. He reigned from 31 BC until 14 AD. It's quite a long time, and he was a fascinating, fascinating figure. And so he decides at this time that all the world should be registered. Now, this all the world here, it really speaks of the Roman Empire as a whole. And so what they would do in the Roman Empire is they would have a census for every 14 years. They would have this new census. Why did they do this? Well, they were just really interested. No, it wasn't that. It was so that they could number how many young men there would be to register for military service. It was a way of choosing or of seeing, hey, how big is our army? Who can we call? Who can we enlist in our army? But at this time, it's going to become a little bit different. Now the Romans, before they had only wanted to number Roman citizens, and they weren't too concerned with non-Romans. But at this time, they're beginning to number the Jews. Why are they doing this? Well, it's going to become very soon an aid to taxation. Because if they know how many Jews there are, they know how many taxes they should be collecting. And so this becomes very popular. It becomes what's called the poll tax. And we know from the New Testament that by the time that Jesus is an adult, this tax has become something that's very, very angering to the Jewish people, that they're being taxed by Rome. Remember the famous passage of asking, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says famously, pay under Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's. And also we know two prominent figures from the New Testament, Matthew, whose other name is Levi, as well as Zacchaeus, were tax collectors who were Jewish men employed by the Roman government. So all this is coming to play right here in this time. Verse 2, he says, Luke writes, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So Quirinius was the Roman governor over the region. He actually served two separate terms. This term was between 6 and 4 BC. And so that's right around the time that it's believed that Jesus was born, was around 4 BC. 4 BC, how can that be? You know, he was supposed to be born at year 0 or year 1, however that works. And I've always tried to, it's like, when does BC end and AD begin? It's kind of a mind-boggling thing. But we know that the dating, our modern calendar, is not exactly accurate to the exact moment when Jesus was born. And so we believe he was probably born about 4 BC by our calendar. Verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So it was decreed that the people would have to go to their kind of tribal origin. To kind of organize it is they would have to go to the place where their family was originally from, where they could trace their family back to try to get it organized. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So kind of a lot of place names and things thrown out to us there in verse 4. And if we're to really understand and enjoy the Bible, we need to kind of have some geography down in our heads. So let's look at this. Joseph also went up from Galilee. Joseph, of course, is Mary's betrothed husband. The stepfather of Jesus, if you will. And Galilee is the region in northern Israel. If you kind of look in the map sometime in the back of your Bible, it's kind of it's a little bit easy to remember how Israel's laid out. If you think in northern Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee, and then there's the River Jordan runs down from that, and then the Dead Sea at the bottom. So you kind of get those bodies of water. And right at the top, that northern area, the Sea of Galilee, that whole region is called Galilee. And so that's where Joseph was living. Now, it says that he went out of the city of Nazareth. So Nazareth was an actual city in the region of Galilee. Galilee was just a region. Kind of like us, we would say, you know, we went up from Midland or Odessa out of West Texas. West Texas is the region, and Midland or Odessa would be the city or Gardendale. You know, I don't want to leave anybody out there. But it says also that he went into Judea. Judea is another region, which is southern Israel, the area west of the Dead Sea. That is Judea. And it says, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, and it was the place where Joseph's family is from, because Joseph is a line from David. And David was a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. So it's really interesting how all these events are kind of working together. Now, why is it interesting? Well, it's interesting because, first of all, it's showing that God is moving this king, Caesar Augustus, this pagan king, to work things out his way. And I'll explain that in just a second. But I want to remind you of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. I'll read it to you. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord is sovereign over the hearts of men, and he's able to turn things in a direction. So God is going to work it out so that Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. What prophecy? I'll read it for you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so all these events are working together so that this would take place. And so I think one thing we can get out of this is to realize that God can find a way to get his prophecy fulfilled. Why is that important for us to realize? Because sometimes we get pretty nervous for God. Because I don't know how God's prophecy is going to get fulfilled. Hey, psst. Have you ever read Revelation? That's crazy stuff. How in the world is God going to get that to happen? I'm a little worried for him. You know, and we're kind of nervous for God and upset for him, and because God takes it upon himself to write kind of really outlandish things by our standards in the Word, and how's he, a virgin birth? Are you kidding me? How is he going to work that out? And so we get frustrated or nervous for God, and we just have to trust he's God and we're not, and he can work it out. He can work it out through some kind of supernatural way, or he can work it out in just what seems so plainly natural. So he's working it out in his prophecy for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Another application I would take from all of this, what we see in verses 1 through 4, is God often works through mundane circumstances to get his will accomplished. Seems really mundane to me. Okay, we got this guy, and he wants to register people because he wants to tax them. Because he wants to tax them, he needs an organized way to do it, so he sends them to go to their ancestral home. And it just seems real, okay, almost like reading stereo instructions. And yet, we see that God uses those mundane circumstances to accomplish his will, to fulfill his prophecy. So never underestimate what seems to be kind of mundane circumstances, because God can use that to accomplish his will. Verse 5, so he went down there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Joseph and Mary were still betrothed at this time. It's not believed that they were actually married. And so it says that she was with child. So let's look back at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. And just remind ourselves once again of this whole situation. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. It says in verse 30, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born to you will be called the Son of God. So it's going to be a virgin birth. And so this was all explained to her. And I just think it's important to never, and I've mentioned this before, but as long as we're around this area of the Scripture, I'm going to mention it again, don't compromise on the virgin birth. Okay? Don't compromise on the virgin birth. If Jesus was born just like everybody else, there's nothing special about it. He's still a sinful man like everyone else. This is something different. This is something unique. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And whenever people have a problem with a virgin birth, and they say, well, it's just too far out there for me, you might as well just take your Bible, fold it up, and just go put it in, you know, put it up in a box and put it up in your attic. Because if you're going to trip over the virgin birth, you're going to trip over a lot more things in the scriptures. God is supernatural. There's no way of getting away. He's above the natural. He is not a part of the created order. And so for a person to stumble over the supernatural in the scripture is to stumble over the whole Bible. You can't have the Bible without the supernatural. You can't pull out a Sharpie and say, I'm going to get rid of everything that's supernatural in the Bible and then just take it for the rest, because you're not going to have anything left. You're going to be like that sweater, the proverbial sweater that has that one little piece of string hanging out, and you start pulling it and you start pulling it and you start pulling it. Suddenly you don't have a sweater anymore. You just have a long string. And so it is with the scriptures. Either take it for what it is, what it claims to be, or don't. It's a person's choice, but we can't pick and choose and get our Sharpie out and say, well, that's a little too far out for me. God's bigger than that. God is able to do it. And so he said he was going to, and he fulfills it. All right, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 6. It says, so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So think about this difficult circumstance. Mary had made this trip not too long ago. Remember, she had traveled down to go visit her relative Elizabeth there in southern Israel from northern Israel. But then she was just barely pregnant, if you will. It was pretty early on. But now she's at near the end of her pregnancy. And in fact, in this verse, we realize that it's time for her to deliver the child. And she makes this trip, presumably, you know, on riding on some type of animal, 3 or 4 day trip, a long time out there. And just how difficult that must have been. Usually when women get to the end of their pregnancy, they don't really want to do a whole lot. You know, they're really not excited. Hey, honey, let's take about a 3 or 4 day camel ride, you know, to southern Israel. And, you know, there may be robbers and bandits, and there may be bad weather, and there may be all kinds of things. Does that sound fun? And so this is a difficult circumstance for her to undergo. But the baby is going to be born there in Bethlehem. And I like how it's rendered in verse 6, at least in the New King James. The days were completed for her to be delivered. It's kind of funny. It's like, to be delivered from pregnancy. I got to be delivered from this thing, you know. Let's get this over with. And so she's going to bring forth the child. Verse 7. So she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is her firstborn son. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's important. He says that she brought forth her firstborn son. Why is that important? Because the word firstborn, then, as Luke records it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it implies that Mary had other children later. That's the clear implication, that if you have a firstborn child, then you have others. If a person had only one child, they would say, hey, my child or my only child, not my firstborn. Firstborn means that you have others. And I want to study this issue for a moment, because there's common misconception about Mary and that she had no other children, and that in fact Mary was a perpetual virgin. That is something that is far from what is taught in the scriptures. It says also to think about her and Joseph being married and yet never having that part of a relationship in their marriage, it's foolhardy, and it's nothing from what the scriptures teach. So I want to just cover a few scriptures to show that Jesus had siblings. I'll read for you Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. It says, and while he was still talking to the multitudes, speaking of Jesus, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So he had brothers. He had brothers. Now, some people take that, and because they want to say that Mary was a perpetual virgin, they want to say, well, the brothers can mean other things. No, it means brothers. Let me show you some other verses. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll get cranking now and have quite a few places for us to turn throughout the rest of this teaching. But Matthew 13, looking at verse 55. This is, I don't know how you could get around this scripture right here. Matthew 13, starting in verse 55. The people there, they're upset with Jesus and the things he's saying there in Nazareth. And because they're familiar with him, they're contemptuous of him. Their familiarity with Jesus has bred contempt. They can't believe that the Messiah would be someone that they knew. And so they said in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? So speaking of Joseph, they thought he was, you know, the physical son of Joseph. Here it is not his mother called Mary? Know who she is. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So apparently he had four brothers. And he says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And where did this man get these things? So apparently Joseph and Mary were pretty fruitful. They had a house full of kids. It looks here that they had at least five boys. Well, we know that Jesus was not Joseph's son, but they had four boys after Jesus. And we don't know how many sisters, but at least two, because it's in the plural. So quite a large family. But let's go to another place. Let's go to John now. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, looking at verse 1. And you know I kind of take these little tangents from time to time, and I'll tell you why just as you're turning there, is because my heart is for apologetics. My heart is not only that we would look at the scriptures and believe what it says, but we would understand how to defend our faith, that we would understand how to defend the truth, that we would not just be spoon-fed things, but we would be researching when someone says something that's contrary to the scripture, we'd be able to study the scripture and to show them why what they're saying is false. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, so there in northern Israel, the area where he's from, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, speaking of the religious leaders. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and here it is, his brothers, so apparently like Simon and Judas and those different guys, James, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, for it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So there his brothers are saying to him, and they think he's off his rocker. And they basically say, hey, you know, if you're the big Messiah and everything, why don't you go up to Jerusalem, because that's the spiritual center of Israel, and why don't you show all your stuff that you're going to do? So they're not believing him. Their familiarity with has bred contempt. And so it shows once again, though, that he has brothers and sisters. Now, let me read you one more verse. Galatians 1:19. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Paul said this, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. It's pretty straightforward. And that's the same James who wrote the book of James that is in the back of our scriptures. So that's the half-brother of Jesus. And also the book of Jude was written by Judas, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why am I making such a stand on this issue? Because whenever you believe something falsely, it has consequences. If I leave from here and I'm utterly convinced that if I head east, I'm going to hit Odessa, it doesn't matter how strongly that belief is held, it's a wrong belief. And if I travel east and east and east and east, well then, depending on exactly from here, I'll probably end up eventually in the Atlantic Ocean. Okay, is what's going to happen if I continue to head east. I'm never going to hit Odessa, no matter how, you know, intensely and closely I hold that belief. And so because I believe something wrongly, that Odessa is east from here, then it's taken me in the wrong direction. It's exactly what happens in the scripture. Because some people teach erroneously that Mary was this perpetual virgin, what they've done over time is they have exalted her. And it's staggering how far they've exalted her. They've exalted her to near deity, or in some places, even deity itself. That she is a sort of God-woman. That she is referred to as the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven. In fact, in some circles, she's considered a co-redemptrix. That, in other words, to get to Jesus, you have to go through Mary. So, if you look at it, Mary becomes even more important than Jesus. Because she becomes the key to heaven. And you can't get to Jesus but through his mother, because all good boys listen to their mother is really the thinking. But I'll just share with you one more verse before we continue on in Luke 2. I'll just read it for you. is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That's what Paul says. That's strong words. Paul says, let them go to hell if they teach any other gospel. And a gospel that teaches that Mary in any way is tied to our salvation is a false gospel. It's absolutely false. Because immediately what it does is it diminishes the place of Jesus Christ. It's no longer all about Jesus. It's no longer Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but Him. It's another step in there. It's a false hope. It's a false hope. And so we must stand strongly against falsehood because it leads people astray. All right, back to Luke chapter 2. Continue on. It says there in verse 7 that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. The tradition, Jewish babies, when they were born, they were washed. Then they were rubbed with salt. And then they were bound tightly with strips of cloth. Can read a little bit more about that in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. God compares the nation of Israel to a baby whose umbilical cord hasn't been cut, hasn't been washed, hasn't been rubbed with salt, hasn't been wrapped up, and that God found her and took her and cleaned her up and took her in. Now, these swaddling cloths that they were wrapped up in were to help the baby, to help protect the baby from scratching its own eyes and face. If you ever had a baby, you realize that. I got to get some mittens on this little critter, you know, or something, because they start going crazy. They can't control those arms. And after 2 days, it's like, wow, it looks like they've been in a cat fight. You know, they are just all roughed up. I remember with our first baby, Phoebe, we had the old baby burrito going. You know, that was our little thing. We're not so intelligent to be able to do these swaddling cloths. And so we had this, you know, blanket that we tried to wrap her in. And you know, she was fighting it. And you were like, getting an arm out and everything else. And trying to contain her so that she would sleep. And so she wouldn't scratch her own face off. And that's what's going on here. And it was also thought that these swaddling cloths would help strengthen the little baby's limbs. So apparently, as they were trying to get away from these things, they'd start building up some muscle right away. And then, this is amazing, if it weren't so common or familiar to us, we would be amazed by it all the time. She laid him in a manger. She laid him in a manger. Think about that. The word manger there, it's a feeding trough. It's a feeding trough. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. You wash him, you rub him in salt, you wrap these cloths around him, and then you make him a crib in a feeding trough. That's some difficult circumstances there. And immediately it tells me that Mary's not into attachment parenting. This attachment parenting, there's this school of thought that, you know, you got to keep the baby with you at all times. You got to sleep with a baby, and you got to have the baby in a sling, and you got to have that baby next to you all the time. Not so much with Mary. I got to get some rest. Let's put this baby in a trough. That is wild to think about. Now, it could be, we're not ever told that this is a stable in the scriptures. It could be a cave that was used for sheltering animals. Oftentimes behind an inn or a house, they would have a cave that was dug out, and that's where the animals would shelter. And so it could be that, but it says that the reason why that she was there in the first place, it says at the end of verse 7, is because there was no room for them in the inn. Because everybody's heading back to do this census, that there's no room left. And to me, that is incredible. That you would think God the Father would say, okay, I'm sending my Son into the world, the second person of the Trinity, I better make reservations. But He chooses not to. He chooses to allow it to happen. And so, again, the application is whenever we question the goodness of God in letting us go through a certain situation or a certain circumstance, get back to the Gospels and look at the life of His Son. From day one, Jesus is born to an unmarried teenage girl. And that's the situation he comes to. He's born perhaps in a cave and then laid in a feeding trough. It's amazing that God would allow things to happen that way. And so all of a sudden it starts to say, well, okay, when God allows this or that or the other in my life, well, he's treating me like he treated his son. He's allowing these things to happen for the greater good. And so just really, really interesting circumstances when we stop and examine it. All right, let's move on to our second section. Shepherds in the fields, looking at verses 8 through 20. Verse 8 says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. So the same country is the area of Judea, there that southern Israel, west of the Dead Sea. And it says that there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping over their flock, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this might have been the shepherds who cared for the sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices. You remember that the temple there in Jerusalem was a very corrupt place, and they had these animals that they would sell to you at a premium to make some money. But those sheep had to be cared for somewhere, and so it could be that these shepherds were responsible for caring for those temple sacrifices. And if that's true, that'd be another interesting turn of events, because here these shepherds are about to be told about the ultimate temple sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb in human flesh, Jesus Christ. So kind of some things turning together there. Now, we can't be definitive about the time of year. Many people get bent out of shape about Christmas, and, oh, it's a pagan holiday and this and that, and, you know, and you shouldn't have a Christmas tree and presents and everything. Okay, you know what? I've never once bowed down to my Christmas tree. All right, never once. And so I feel perfectly fine having one. But, you know, they say, well, it can't be that Jesus was born in December or any of that time of year because it's too cold for them to be out in the fields during this time. Well, we don't know, because it could be a warmer winter. But it is true, we don't have any idea really when Jesus was born. We don't know. We celebrate on December 25th, and I think even better than that is just celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ every day by obeying Him, by living in such a way that you demonstrate that He is alive and He's the Lord of your life. Now, these shepherds that are out here in the field, shepherds have bad reputations. And I'll read a quote about them in just a minute. But the interesting thing about God coming to these shepherds through an angel is it shows me that the gospel is for everyone. So that's really the second main point I want to get out of the scriptures here today. First main point being God allows difficult circumstances in our life, because He allowed them in Jesus' life, and He's going to grow us and mature us through them. But a second main point is to realize that through coming to these shepherds and telling them about the birth of Jesus Christ, the gospel is open to absolutely everyone. It's open to everyone. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Because I think in Matthew chapter 22, we have a parable, the parable of the wedding feast, and it really kind of illustrates this point. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, Here it is, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." I love that. And that's as far as we'll get in that little parable today, because there's too much to cover. But the idea that God says, go out into the highways and invite anyone who's willing to come to the wedding. That's an open door. So I don't have to walk down the street and say, ooh, man, that guy looks pretty grungy. I better not invite him to the wedding. No, I can invite anyone to the wedding because God is perfectly able of cleaning up the person, and so they have some nice wedding garments to wear to the wedding. God is perfectly able to do that. So by God coming to these shepherds who are considered outcasts, who are considered just really, really disreputable people, it tells me that no one is too bad for the gospel. That the gospel should be offered to the worst person on death row in the worst prison on earth. Is that because Jesus Christ's covering for sin, His forgiveness of sin, is available even to that person. So I think it's awesome that the first people invited to come see the baby Jesus are shepherds, are people that no one really respects. So, all right, now let's go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So this angel of the Lord stands before them there as they're tending sheep, and then God's glory shone around them, and the response to this glory of the Lord is they were afraid. They were afraid. They didn't say, whoa, cool light show. You know, they were afraid of it. And I think it's interesting, throughout the scriptures, fear is a common response to the glory of God. Fear is a common response. We read books about people who supposedly encounter the glory of God, and you know, and it's really kind of cheap and cheesy. But instead, the scriptural result is fear. And I like that because it tells me that God's glory will humble any person. There's no human so proud, you know, and so great or so wonderful that God's glory can't humble them. And I'll just read for you what it says about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I love that there's going to be that day where everyone's going to bow before Christ because of His glory. One of the things that frustrates me so much about sports is that I love sports, but it's so often marred by arrogance. Just this huge arrogance of people who do their job and then look at me and taunting, and it's just, what? But the most arrogant, you know, wonderfully athletic person will be humbled before the glory of God. It's nothing before Him. And so God's glory appearing to these angels, it makes them afraid, it humbles them. Verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" I love that. This is awesome. And now keep in mind, again, the shepherds, this audience. This audience is not, you know, the best, you know, pastors and preachers and evangelists and prophets and everything. These are shepherds. And so I want to read you what Morris has to say about shepherds. Quote, "As a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing mine with thine as they moved about the country. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts." These are not good individuals as a whole. And yet God has chosen to send His angel to come see them. It's pretty cool. And He says to them, "Don't be afraid, because I bring you good tidings of great joy." Oftentimes people will come to you and say, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." And my way is always, give me the bad news first, because I at least want to end on a good note. You know, I want the good news after. But the angel comes to him and says, "I've got good news and I've got good news. Just good news." What great joy to realize that, and then to realize the gospel is good news. So oftentimes we may, even as believers, treat the gospel as bad news because so few people seem to respond to it. But it's not bad news because people choose to go against it. It is always good news, regardless of a person's response to it. It's good news. But even better than this good news, notice what the angel says. "Good tidings of great joy," good news, "which will be to all people." Be to all people. So oftentimes you can read in the newspaper about something great that happens to an individual. And that's great for them, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. One of my favorite players, Peyton Manning, got his fourth MVP of the league. That's great for him, but he's not sharing any of that with me. And so the scriptures here, though, the good news of the gospel, it's to all people, and it's very significant. This good news wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all people. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed." The gospel's for all. And look what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And see, that can apply to evangelism, because we don't have to look at a person because of their skin color, or because where they were born, because of what language they speak, or anything else. We can realize that the gospel is for all. It's for all people. Verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Just think about that. The angel says to these shepherds, these people of really no importance as far as the world is considered, the powers that be. And he says, For there is born to you this day. To you. How amazing would it be for those shepherds to hear an angel say, the Savior is born to you. To you. Whenever one of my children were born, I knew that they were born to me, that they belonged to me. And in a sense, this is what the angel is saying to the shepherds, to all people, that the Savior is born to them. And that for us, we can apply it, Jesus is born to us. That's an incredible privilege to have, the Savior born to us. He's born in the city of David, which we've covered already as Bethlehem. But notice he is a Savior. Now, what will this baby save us from? The word Savior means a deliverer. What will he deliver us from? From the punishment we deserve for our sins. That's what he came to do. It says, I'll read it for you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also for the whole world. The word propitiation, probably not a word we use every day. Basically means is that he is the one who came and took the punishment for us. In other words, if justice said to me, okay, I committed some crime, and justice says to me, you are going to be executed for your crime. A propitiation for my crime would be if someone else came and said, no, Steve, you wait right there. I'm going to take the lethal injection for you. That's a propitiation. Someone who takes the punishment that I deserve. And so that's what Jesus did. Now, it might be helpful if you're taking notes to write three ways that, and I'm just going to go through this real quickly, but I think it's helpful for us to remember, three ways Jesus saves us from our sin. He saves us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the power of our sin. And ultimately, he saves us from the presence of our sin. First of all, he saves us from the penalty. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the justice that I deserve for my sins. God's wrath, his righteous wrath, was poured out upon the cross. The penalty was put away with. So the penalty is over. Then also, as a believer, as God sanctifies me, he saves me from the power of sin. He says he gives me different desires for him and not for those sins. So I'm no longer under the power of sin. And then when I die to go be with God, then he saves me from the presence of sin. Sin will no longer be present in heaven. Those sinful desires will be no longer present in my body. And so a beautiful way that this baby is able to save. Now we know that he does not remain a baby. Contrary to how some art even portrays him now, he becomes a full-grown man who dies upon a cross for our sins. And the angel says, who is Christ the Lord? Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah or anointed one, easy for me to say. And then the Lord is a reference to his deity. So this baby is all these things. The baby is the Savior, he is the chosen one, and he is God, all in one. He's the God-man. Verse 12. And here the angel says, and this will be a sign to you. He's saying to the shepherds, in case you don't believe me, here's how you know I'm telling the truth. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Again, it's not something you see every day. Okay, you guys go. I'm going to give you some directions, you know, get out your Google Maps. And you go over there, and here's how you know I'm telling the truth. You're going to find a baby in a feeding trough. That's going to be the sign. Just how unusual that would have been. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So this angel says that, and then, you know, we think a Broadway show or something's got it together. God's much better than any Broadway show. And so this angel stops speaking. We don't know who he was. It could have been Gabriel or someone else. And then all of a sudden, all these other angels appear, and they begin their angelic choir. And they begin to sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This must have been the best thing these guys had ever seen. It was, you know, thousands of years or a couple thousand years before IMAX, but they experienced it. I mean, this is full and Dolby sound there. An amazing thing for these guys. These shepherds must have had like their hair blown back, you know, like in those old Memorex commercials. That would have just been awesome. What an incredible thing. But I want you to notice there that the angels are excited. The angels are excited about this. We might think about angels who are in the presence of God all the time, that they're kind of like, okay, whatever, this is just another thing God does, you know, he does cool things. They're excited about that. Why is that important? Because if angels are excited about the things of God, I think maybe we should be excited about the things of God. I want to turn to one place, an interesting place, last place I'll have you turn today, but to 1 Peter. So turn right in your Bibles toward the end. It'll be Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Peter writes, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, to kind of condense that down, what Peter is basically saying is that the prophets wrote prophecies about the Messiah. They didn't understand how it was all going to take place. And so they were searching their own writings and searching the writings of the other prophets to try to figure this thing out. They were interested in it. So the prophets were excited. It says in verse 12, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And so the people living at the time of Peter, they were the ones who experienced the fulfillment of those prophecies. They experienced the Messiah coming. They experienced all the things that the former prophets desired to look into. And so that was their privilege. But here's what I want to magnify. Is at the end of verse 12, it says, "Things which angels desire to look into." How exciting is that? That angels are interested in how God saves mankind. Angels are interested in all that went in with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ becoming a human being. Angels are excited about that. And so if angels are interested in these things, how low we set our standards, how low I set my standards in the things that interest me. I'm not saying we can't have hobbies or things that interest us on this level, but when those things of this world, you know, they just overshadow the things of God, the things that interest the prophets, the things that interest angels, then we're off base. And so I think we need to come back to the scriptures and allow it to say, wow, this is amazing, exciting stuff that I can never get to the end to. So if angels are interested in it, then I think we should be too. All right, let's turn back to Luke chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So it's pretty cool stuff. They're like, man, this is awesome. Let's go check it out. Let's go see what's going on. And they recognize that it's the Lord who's revealed it to them. Verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So they take off running and they get there and they see there's the sign, the little baby lying in the feeding trough. Verse 17, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." I think that this verse is so important. They receive this message from the angel. They go and check it out for themselves. And once they visited a little bit there, they go and they tell everybody that they can find. They tell everybody what happened. What does that tell me? It tells me that these guys become evangelists. And they're just like the woman at the well. Remember in John chapter 4? Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well, and she goes into town and she begins to tell everybody. Now, how can we apply that to our lives? Well, we can apply our lives simply this. Just tell people, when the opportunity presents itself, just tell people what happened when you met Jesus. You know, we think about Paul, and Paul was such a tremendous evangelist and tremendous teacher of the word, and he had arguments, and obviously the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and God revealed things to him. But you know one thing that's common throughout the book of Acts is whenever Paul gets the opportunity, he shares his testimony. He tells what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He tells people what happened when he met Jesus. And, you know, there's a time for very formal formal theological arguments, but there's also a time just to share with people what happened when you met Jesus. And that's what these guys did. And I think that's a powerful, powerful witness. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So the people are just, wow, this is an awesome story. Man, what do I think about this? Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So that's what a mom does. What's going on with this baby of mine? You know, what's the end of these things going to be? And it's interesting, we'll read later on in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2 that she's going to, again, kind of keep these things in her heart and to think about them. And I think that wouldn't be a bad thing for us, is just to, maybe we don't always understand everything that's going on with how Jesus works, but just keep those things in our heart and kind of meditate upon them. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. So they go back out to their fields, they go back out to their sheep, and they begin to glorify and praise God. They begin to lift up worship to Him for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And so it's beautiful. And again, the application for us is just to take and say, hey, I read things in the Scripture. I hear things about the Scriptures. Do I give that back to God in glory? Do I praise Him for that? So that's where we'll stop today. But I just want to kind of wrap up before we take communion. And remember those two takeaways. You know, it's always good when you go eat dinner somewhere and it's really good and there's leftovers. That's nice. Usually if I ever have a steak somewhere, I just force myself to eat it all because I just want to enjoy it right then. But, you know, if somehow you're able to take it home, and that's my hope for you, is that you're able to take something away from this. And what are the two things that I would most like for you to take away is, number one is you and I will not be spared difficult circumstances. Okay? Jesus was not spared difficult circumstances. And if we're to walk as He walked, if we're to take up our cross and follow Him, then we're going to have difficult circumstances. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And so we need to accept that and then see God's hand working through those difficult circumstances. And then secondly is to remember always, always, always that the gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. For anyone who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, would respond to the gospel, who would repent and turn from their life and turn to Him, there's open access through the death of Jesus Christ. And so if we could take those things away, then I think that would be a fruitful time. So what we'll do now is we'll just share communion. You guys have been around, you know. We'll pass it out, just hold on to it, and then we'll all take it together. So as I pray, Tim, come on up here. Father, do thank You, Lord, for Your word and for the excitement that it is. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have hearts opened up. Help me to have a heart opened up to, as I read Your scripture, to really think about how things went down, Lord, and everyone surrounding it, and just how exciting it is to think about, Lord Jesus, You coming to earth and being born as a man, and Lord, being willing to take on human flesh to die for our sins, Lord, and just amazing stuff. I pray, Lord, that Your truths would not become familiar to us, would not be common to us, but Lord, that they would always be sanctified and set apart, Lord. I pray as we sing a worship song to You and then take communion after that, Lord, I pray that You would help us, Lord Jesus, again, not to become too familiar, Lord, with the elements, but instead to really think about what You've done for us upon that cross. And to really realize, Lord, that there's no other way for our salvation other than through Your death, Lord. So we thank You for that. We thank You that the way is open to heaven because of You, Lord Jesus. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.